The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We are turning to our time in the Bible, in God's Word, this morning. And we're coming back to our series in 1 and 2 Kings, our series about the prophet Elijah. And my wife, Sheree, was pretty excited this morning to hear that that's what we were doing, because we sort of broke off the story a few weeks back to have our little mini-series about deep discipleship. Well, fear not, we're coming back to see what happens next. And the passages we've been in have been really deep and helpful. So we're going back to about 850 BC, or thereabouts in history, to the ancient kings of Israel, who kept rebelling against God, to Elijah the prophet, who kept calling them back. What we're about to hear from 2 Kings chapter 1 is nearly 3,000 years old, but inspired by God, so we should expect him to be speaking to us through it. So we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. Becky is very kindly going to come and read that for us. Page 367 in the Bibles. Becky, thank you so much.
Morning. So 2 Kings, and starting at chapter 1. The Lord's judgment on Ahaziah. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, 'Why have you come back?' 'A man came to meet us,' they replied, 'and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt round his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.' Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. And the captain said to him, 'Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once.' 'If I am a man of God,' Elijah replied, 'may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. 'Man of God,' he begged, 'please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life.' The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, 'This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?"
Let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at that chapter together. Father, we trust that these accounts of ancient kings and your words to them and some of the gory goings on 3,000 years ago are things that you've recorded for a purpose in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses now, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what they say. Would you, by your Spirit, be our teacher, be the one who reveals truth to us and life to us through these verses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to start with a fairly uncomfortable question, which is, how would you respond if you were suddenly faced with disaster? Now, maybe that's something you think, yeah, I've been there. Terrible circumstances hit in life. Perhaps imagine you're in danger of losing everything financially or relationally. This is nothing to do with the budget, I promise. Or suddenly, relationally, things are falling apart. Marriage, family. Or maybe terrible news about your health. Suddenly you're facing death as a very real possibility. Some of us have been there. Now, the way we respond to a crisis can be very, very revealing of where our hearts are at. What we instinctively do in response to serious trouble is very revealing. Where we go to find help, where we go to find comfort. And people react to impending disaster in all sorts of different ways. People suddenly find themselves unexpectedly reaching out for God. Some people who've never given God a second thought all their lives, never taken him seriously, never thought that he was even there. And then a crisis hits, and suddenly, instinctively, they find themselves reaching out for him, praying to him, feeling a need for God for the first time. Others react in an opposite way to that, actually pushing God away, or pushing themselves away from God, maybe in frustration, maybe in anger, and the thoughts that go through people's head can be, well, if God's really there, he wouldn't let this happen, would he? Or if God really cared about me, he would do something to help. So a life or death crisis can really reveal our hearts and where we stand in relation to the Lord. Well, here we have a king of Israel, Ahaziah, who suddenly stares death in the face. And we see how he responds. So in the first couple of verses, we're going to spend almost the whole sermon in the first couple of verses and then sort of whiz through the rest of it in the last few minutes. Look at the two terrible things that happen to Ahaziah in verses 1 and 2. First thing is in verse 1. Moab rebels against Israel. Moab was one of ancient Israel's neighboring countries. Suddenly they kick off and get aggressive. So you've got that big threat emerging. Ahaziah has hardly been king for any time at all. His entire reign was 2 years. So he's only just got going as king and suddenly finds out that being king isn't as easy as he thought. You've got to deal with things like that. I don't know if our government of today feels a bit like that as well. 14 years of opposition, finally being in power, and then crisis after crisis, running a country. Really rather difficult. But the second thing is much more serious for Ahaziah personally. He has a nasty accident at home. So verse 2 tells us Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. Don't know how that happened, don't quite know how to visualize it, but it must have been a big and nasty fall because he's incredibly badly hurt. He's laid up in bed throughout the rest of this chapter. And the question all the way through this chapter for him is, will I recover from this injury? And you can imagine that ancient medicine was not a lot of help in those days. I'm sure they could bandage injuries, but there was no way of dealing with infections. There was no way of replacing lost blood. All the things that we easily take for granted today were just not available. And it's just an unexpected accident. Kind of thing that could happen to any of us at any time. It's too easy to forget sometimes how fragile life is. We're never that far away from danger, whether it's a fall or a road accident or some diagnosis about our health. So you're probably thinking, well, thank you, Simon, for the cheery start to this message. It's what I came for. Well, these things are recorded in God's word for a reason. It's important that we do think about these things. It's good to be real about this. If we go through life pretending that we'll never face anything like this, we're not being honest. Whether death comes to us quickly or slowly, it's much better to be real about our fragility, about our mortality, because that'll give us a much better sense, in one sense, of the preciousness of life, but also how to respond, where to turn if something like that comes. It might even be in God's hands what we need to be woken up, spiritually speaking. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it, a little quote up on the screen. You've probably heard this one before. It's pretty well known. C.S. Lewis said, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So some people who have ignored God all their lives or only engage with him superficially, held him at arm's length, maybe believed sort of a bit, maybe come along to church but not really given God full attention. Suddenly, crisis hits, danger is there, disaster is looming, and we turn to him wholeheartedly, genuinely. In God's hands, a crisis or suffering can sometimes be what we actually need to turn that corner. Sometimes it's just revealing of where our heart is. We don't talk about this too often, but some of you know that when our daughter Erin was born, about half an hour later, Tree, my wife, was suddenly taken very dangerously ill. And it was genuinely a life or death situation for a little while. It took a few hours before the medics were able to stabilize her. And I won't talk about my own panicked prayers. I kind of sat there holding a new daughter, wondering if Erin's mum was going to come back. But Tree sometimes talks about what she went through, what went through her mind in those kind of last seconds of consciousness as she was kind of wheeled out for emergency help. She remembers hearing the panic in the voices of the medics. So she knew from what they were saying, this might be it. Sounds like it might be. And part of her was thinking, I don't want to die, I've just had a baby. I don't want to leave my family. But also, along with those thoughts, she found herself thinking, but if for some reason it is my time, it's okay because of Jesus. He's got me. He's died for me. He's already saved my life. If it has to be my time, and I don't want it to be, praise the Lord it wasn't, but if it is, it's okay. God's got me. Which, in a weird, topsy-turvy sort of way, is a kind of wonderful thing to have experienced. You know, hear me right, we'd never wish that on anybody. It was horrible to go through. But reaching out for God in that moment of disaster, life and death, even if the outcome of the situation isn't known, in one sense, it is strangely in God's hands, something of a gift to be brought to that point and have that reaction. So what about Ahaziah? Ahaziah, his name means God holds or God grasps. So even through Ahaziah's name, God is saying, if you want me, if you'll have me, I'll hold you. I've got you. You might hope that this crisis would turn Ahaziah in faith to the Lord. Trouble is, Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. Remember him? What do we say when we hear Ahab? Ooh. Ahab has been the king for most of our series in Elijah. Remember how Ahab was described as the most evil king in the whole of Old Testament Israel's history? Quite an achievement. Ahab did more to push God away and to turn the whole nation away from God than anyone else. And remember how he and his wife Jezebel spent their lives trying to kill the prophets of the Lord, especially Elijah, who kept coming back, being really annoying, telling them about God again and again. Well, last time we were in 1 and 2 Kings, Ahab died. So what about his son, Ahaziah? Will he be different to his father or just the same? Because being the same is not inevitable. I hope we know that. I don't know what your parents are like, but it's not inevitable that you will follow in the footsteps if that would be a bad thing. Do follow in the footsteps if that would be a good thing. But sometimes you read through 1 and 2 Kings and a terrible king has a really good son. And sometimes you read the opposite. A really good king has a terrible son. So I want you to look back just a few verses to the very end of 1 Kings where Ahaziah is introduced. By the way, the books of 1 and 2 Kings were originally just one book. There are only two books because you couldn't fit them on one scroll in the old days. There's nothing significant about the dividing point between the books. It just sort of cuts in the middle of Ahaziah's brief story. The narrative just reads straight through. So, just glance back three verses to 1 Kings 22, verse 51. The last three verses of 1 Kings. Remember how each king gets a little summary? Here is Ahaziah's summary. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed the ways of his father and mother and of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. Oh dear. So in this situation, it is like father, like son, in an evil kind of way. And like mother, like son. Ahab and Jezebel would be very proud of their evil-doing, God-hating, Baal-worshipping son. But now Ahaziah has a chance. He's being confronted here by God's megaphone. This crisis, this life or death situation. How is he going to respond? Well, end of verse 2, Ahaziah sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Despite being the king of Israel, meant to lead the people in worshipping the Lord God of Israel, despite his own name meaning God's holding you, Ahaziah doesn't hold on to God. He pushes God away. Just like his mum and dad, he goes after Baal. And Baal, sorry, I'm changing how I say Baal, aren't I? Baal, Baal, doesn't matter. Baal was a god with many forms, many variations. And for some reason, Ahaziah sends his messengers to consult with one particular manifestation of this god, Baal, in a place called Ekron, called Baal-zebub. Now, I like to do occasional reminders as I'm preaching from the Old Testament that the places and the people that we read about in the Bible are real, real places, real people. So here's something from Ekron. We can get a slab up on the screen. In 1996, a team was excavating in the site of Ekron and excavating a large building dating from about 700 BC, so only a century or so after Ahaziah's time. For about 13 years, they'd been digging, and very little had been found. An archaeologist called Seymour Gittin says, in all that time, nothing ever showed up. But then he turned over a large stone and suddenly found these sort of five lines of Philistine writing mentioning Ekron, dedicating a temple. The newspaper reporting this says that at that point, he let out an unscholarly exclamation. Leave that to your imagination. But it is great to know that even in quite recent digs, 1996, there's more and more archaeological evidence emerging that the place is recorded in the Bible. We didn't have access to some of these things until very recently, but they show the truth, the veracity of these stories. So Ahaziah sends his men there to inquire of Baal-zebub. Literally, Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. Interesting. All sorts of explanations for that name. Scholars used to think it was a sort of rude nickname for one of the Baal gods, because there's variations of it. There's also Baal-zebul, which means prince of demons. And so they thought, well, maybe the Israelites are just calling him Baal-zebub, Lord of the Flies, as a sort of Mickey take. You might know that the New Testament picks up the name of picks up these names for Satan, who is called Beelzebub or Beelzebul. Beelzebul, if you're calling him Prince of Demons, or Beelzebub, if you want to call him Lord of the Flies. Of course, we've all studied Lord of the Flies, the novel at school, and seen about the school kids stranded on an island and turning on each other as the sort of instinctive selfishness and evil wells up within them. Actually, as scholars dig around about this, it looks increasingly likely that they did actually worship a Lord of the Flies. We know that other nearby ancient cultures did similar things. In Egypt, there was worship of flies and gnats, and especially scarab beetles. I dug through my photos of hieroglyphics in temples to see if I could find them, and I found a couple. I had to zoom in, but can you see there? There's beetles, and they're pulling the sun. So the lord of the beetle in Egypt was really important because he pulled the sun across the sky. We started off our service with Psalm 19. It is the Lord, the God who made all things, who put the sun in the sky. But in the ancient world, if there was something that you liked or something that you were afraid of, then you made a god out of it. I went to a museum in Egypt with mummified crocodiles. There we go. Crocodiles were scary, so you made them into a god and said, well, this crocodile god will protect me from the crocodiles. So I guess if you're plagued with flies and you hate flies, which presumably was a big deal, maybe they had too many flies, they deified a fly god to protect them. Maybe Ahaziah was being plagued by flies on his deathbed, getting into the wounds, I don't know, horrible. And that's why he went here. Would you think of deifying a fly? I mean, a bug. Flies are not going to help you, are they? They don't seem to think too much. In my experience, flies spend hours headbutting windows and flying aimlessly in circles around lamps, even when the lamps are switched off. I've never quite figured that out. It's amazing. Maybe there are impressive things about flies. Somebody commenting on this said they're amazed by the way a fly can land upside down on a ceiling. Because what do? Do they fly the right way up until they're nearly there and do a flip? Or do they fly upside down? I don't know. Maybe somebody knows. Don't get distracted by that. What is amazing here is not flies. What is amazing is that when people don't know the real God, when people don't know the Creator who made heaven and earth, or when we reject him and push him away, we'll worship anything. Worshipping crocodiles and flies, it's incredible what has been worshipped. If you dig through the history of humanity, it's incredible what has been worshipped. This is how Romans chapter 1 puts it. Let's put this up on the screen. Romans 1 says, although they, talking about all humanity, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. When we're not worshipping the Creator, we end up worshipping the things that he created. That's the choice that we make. Things that don't deserve worship at all. So in our culture, we can easily sort of snigger a bit and say, well, we don't worship flies, we don't worship crocodiles in our culture. But think what people do turn to in our culture in times of crisis. There are, I think, a surprising number of, I don't know if you've seen this, sort of lucky charms, trinkets, amulets of all kinds. A generation or two ago, it used to be rabbit's feet and horseshoes that were sort of very common. But all over the world, in souvenir shops, you can buy trinkets that supposedly bring you protection and bring you luck. Or you could look to the stars and the planets. Astrology. Why is that still going? Honestly, remains weirdly popular, and people take it strangely seriously, despite how lacking it is in any reality whatsoever. There are tons of shops. You can probably find one on most high streets that will sell you crystals or stones that will connect you somehow with positive energy that will protect you from the dangers of the world. I've been surprised by people who I never thought would go for anything like this, who've faced serious troubles in life and responded to it by going to a medium or a supernaturalist or some sort of fortune teller. Even Christians have sometimes been tempted by some of these things that the Bible forbids. And we might think, well, you know, many of us in our society wouldn't turn to supernatural things. We might turn to other sources of help. What do you turn to for comfort when life feels troublesome, in moments of pressure and panic? We can easily turn to different types of escapism, whether it's obvious things, drugs, alcohol, whether it's endless entertainment on screens, just to sort of numb ourselves and make us forget. Whether it's throwing ourselves unhealthily into work as a distraction. I watched the first couple of episodes of Squid Game this week. I know I'm really late to the party. That was like the in thing a couple of years back. The surprise Netflix hit. Please don't watch it if you're squeamish. It's pretty grim. But what it does show is what people might be willing to do if pushed to absolute desperation in life. And people are willing to do dreadful things. Even if we look for our solutions to our problems through medicine or science or technology, those things are great. They're God's gifts. They're created by Him. They can be a huge part of God blessing us. Don't reject those things. Sometimes we need those things urgently, medicine and help technologically. But if we think all the answers come from physical things, if we put those things above God in what we seek, then in the end we're still worshipping created things rather than the Creator. Even the best medicine won't keep us alive forever. It won't solve all of our problems. So when God calls to us through times of trouble, times of pain, times of fear, He's wanting to wake us up to His reality, that He is there. He's wanting to shout through that megaphone of pain and trouble, I'm here, I do care. And He wants to hold us, and He wants to bring us to eternal safety through Jesus and all that He's done, if we don't push Him away. Now, what we see in the rest of the chapter, as Elijah finally gets involved, is God graciously holding His hands out in mercy before enacting His judgment on Ahaziah. It might not look very merciful. As we read through, it's pretty bloodthirsty at first glance, isn't it? You sort of read this and go, oh, okay, not sure I like this very much. So let's glance through this, and I think we will see God's mercy. In verse 4, God gets Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's messengers. Remember, they're on the way to Ekron to inquire of Baalzebub. And it says in verse 3, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You'll not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. And in verse 5, these messengers who've been on their way to Ekron come back to the king. And they've hardly been away any time, so the king's a bit surprised. It's pretty obvious they didn't go. So he asks them what on earth has been going on. And they report Elijah's word and his challenge. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending messengers to consult Baal-zebub? Now this is the beginning of God confronting Ahaziah, offering him a way out. See, God's warnings are actually always like this. If we repent, if we ask for God's mercy, he will always be merciful. Even if you don't see it written down, God's warnings are always there to provoke faith, to provoke a response. Remember Ahaziah's evil dad, Ahab. Everything he did was awful. But on one occasion, do you remember this? The last time we were in 1 Kings, briefly, superficially, Ahab humbled himself and asked God for mercy, and God gave him mercy. God was willing immediately to show mercy and withhold judgment, despite how uniquely evil Ahab had been and how unconvincing his humility and repentance was. All it would take from Ahaziah at this point would be just a word. I'm sorry, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Please help me, Lord. God loves to hear those words. He always responds to them. But Ahaziah, rather than saying anything like that, has a suspicion. Verse 7, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt round his waist. The king said, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. Ah, Elijah. The man his father hated and spent his whole life trying to kill. The man his mother, Jezebel, who, by the way, is still alive at this point. She doesn't die until chapter 9. Hated even more than Ahab did. She had a contract out on Elijah's life to reward anyone who killed him. Presumably that's still in place. So Ahaziah hears that this is Elijah. Who does he send to meet Elijah? A troop of soldiers, 50 of them, with a commander to call Elijah to come down. This is what it looks like. What would you think if you knew the government wanted to kill you and 50 soldiers came to your door? It's pretty clear. Ahaziah wants to kill Elijah. And that is why it gets bloodthirsty at this point. God sends fire to destroy the first set of 50 soldiers. And then the second set. These are the king's murder squad. And God is protecting his prophet, Elijah. Just in case there's any doubt in anyone's mind, this is not a tactic we're allowed to use today. Just in case. Jesus' disciples might have been thinking about this incident when they visited a Samaritan town which didn't welcome Jesus in Luke 9. In Luke 9:54, they asked Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Jesus turned and rebuked them. No, I don't want you to call fire down from heaven to destroy them. That's so Old Testament. Now, careful with that. We can trust the Old Testament. Everything it says about God and all it teaches us is true. But it's not complete without Jesus. It's not complete without the salvation that Jesus brings and the judgment, the future judgment that Jesus warns us of. Jesus who came to save, came to seek and save the lost. So as the story finishes here, the third commander is wise. He asks Elijah for mercy. Elijah comes down. I guess the soldiers protect Elijah in fear of their own lives. As he comes before the king, he delivers exactly the same message, another chance to repent, which the king ignores. And so he dies. Worth saying, every bad king in these books is the opposite of Jesus and points away from Jesus. Jesus is so different to this, isn't he? Jesus, what did Jesus do facing his death? He knew he was going to die for us to win forgiveness and life for us as he went to the cross. And he faced that death trusting God. Not my will, but yours be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit, said Jesus. Ahaziah led Israel to trust anything other than God, flies. Jesus leads us in trusting God in the face of death. So, what will we do when the storms of life come? When sudden disaster looms, whether that's a quick thing or a slow thing? Maybe you know this beautiful proverb, which I think is a great place to finish. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, say this, if we can pop those up on the screen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, maybe that part is familiar to you. Well, a few verses later, we read this. This is one of the outcomes of trusting the Lord. Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be at your side. He will keep your foot from being snared. He will protect you and keep you safe. Maybe in this life, we don't know what God will choose to do in his wisdom in any given situation, but definitely in the life to come. Weak, made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord. Lord of all. We're going to sing those words in a moment. So as the band come up, let me pray. Father, we have many uncertainties in life, many fears in life, and for some of us, these things may be painful realities, even today. For some of us, they may feel a long way away, but we pray that you would help us. Help us to turn to you, to lean on you, to trust in you, not just when disaster looms, but in times of joy, in times of peace. Help us, Lord, to prepare our hearts for the difficult times in life by trusting you in the better times. Pray, Lord, that we would go from here sober about the realities of life, about our fragility, but also wonderfully confident that you are the God who has us in your hands, that you do hold us if we hold on to you, that through the Lord Jesus, you have done everything to take us to heaven forever in safety through whatever comes at us in life. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Let's stand and let's pray and praise him.